We'll finish in Revelation. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And we will finish by looking at our passage today in Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such a second death, it has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Father, we ask you would help us to see the glories of Christ this morning through our passage and the great power that he has over Satan. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to remove the veil from off our eyes to help us to see that which we must in order that we would be saved and sanctified. And I would pray that you would gain glory for yourself through your church, which is gathered together this morning. We ask you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Begin in Matthew this morning. And it's actually not the passage that I read. It's a couple of chapters later in Matthew 16. So I think this is one of the most famous and also in some ways one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. This is a text where Jesus heads up to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is in northern Israel, the most northern part of today's Israel in the Golan Heights. The place where he goes is called Benias, or in more ancient times it was called Peneus, which is due to what my friend Judd Burton describes as the central feature of the site, a great yawning cave, once a shrine to the woodland deity Pan. The Greeks passing through in the wake of Alexander the Great took the cave to be a haunt for the god and established a simple shrine in his honor. It was known as Peneus for centuries. Before Philip, the son of Herod the Great, expanded the settlement around 4 BC, building the city of Caesarea Philippi in honor of Augustus and, of course, himself. So at this place, which also happens to be the foot of Mount Hermon, the site where the most terrible act of the ancient world, when the heavenly watchers came down to earth, transgressing their proper domain, as Jude puts it, Jesus poses a question to his disciples right here. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And it says they responded, and some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The Lord immediately poses a second question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Clearly, the revelation of his identity is something that's deeply on his mind at this very moment. They didn't all answer together. In fact, only the impetuous Peter spoke up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Ah, very good, my friend. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, have you ever wondered about that? Jesus responds not with his name Peter, but with his father's name Jonah. Then he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," Petros. Peter's name now comes into view. And Jesus says, "On this rock, Petra." So Jesus makes a word play on Peter's name with the Greek word for a rock. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this is the first time that the word church appears in the New Testament, and one of only two places that it appears in any of the four Gospels. The Lord's not finished with Peter. He says, "I will give to you," that is singular first person, "to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So he talks about keys and binding and loosing. Now, as few seem to notice, this comes in the context of having just said the gates of hell shall not prevail. Now, all gates have something in common with part of Jesus' monologue. They all have locks, don't they? Therefore, they all have keys. Jesus gives Peter the keys to the gates of hell. Now, after this, the movement from people to the disciples to Peter quickly goes back on itself, first to the disciples and then back to all people. He says he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, I said there's only two places in the whole Gospels that uses the word church. The next one is only two chapters later in Matthew 18. And even more curious, some of the same language is used here. The context is church discipline. He says, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is so similar to what we just read that most commentators realize there's some kind of a mutual interpretation that's supposed to take place. And unfortunately, much of this is simply theological guesswork as to what he's talking about. They're not driven when they guess by anything really more than the similarities of the statements. Now, as we've been going through Revelation, I've become almost hypersensitive, some of you would probably say, to looking for repeating structures. That is, when I see something repeating like this, especially identically, I'm alerted that very often we have some kind of a chiastic arrangement that's taking place. So I went looking to see if anyone had seen such a thing in these two passages and in what comes between them. And sure enough, an entire dissertation was recently published on this. First, the structure sees it's rooted both thematically and grammatically between Matthew 16:13 and then Matthew 18:20. And when you see all these kinds of thematic links that are going on, I'm not going to spend the time looking at that. I'm not interested in that today. I'm just showing you that there's evidence that, in fact, our two passages are meant to be read together. But making this firmer, the guy who writes the dissertation notices that both of our passages that we've read are also chiastic, and that both of them do this the same way, according to movements between groups to individuals. So in chapter 16, it begins with all people, and then it narrows down to the disciples, then to one person, Peter, and then moves out to the disciples, and then it goes out to everyone. And then in the one with church discipline, it starts with one individual, and then two witnesses, and then the whole church, and then back down to two people. So we're in the middle of this short mini-series on Revelation 20. And last week, we looked at an overview of millennial views, and I did this as a way of kind of calibrating us to the way that I read this chapter. And originally, I had thought about doing this sermon just on verses 1 through 3, and then the next on verses 4 through 6. They're clearly separate units, and it would make a lot of sense to do it that way, but I have too much on my mind today to be able to make that work for a single sermon. So instead, I'm going to take us through all six verses over the course of at least two sermons, And I want to do this through a series of 17 questions that came to my mind as I thought about them. And we're going to look at, seven or eight of them this morning. These are going to end up taking us back around to Matthew 16. Next time, I hope to use this text, the next set of questions, to see how this fits with Matthew 18. And together, I think this will help us realize that, in fact, just as Matthew 16 and 18 are read to go together, so also Revelation 21 through 3 and then 4 through 6 are meant to be read together. See, they occur simultaneously, and understanding Jesus' teaching in Matthew can be of service to our understanding of what they're talking about. So to telegraph the ending, my hope is that when we're done with each sermon, you will have no doubt in your mind that these things in Revelation 20, the first six verses, have already taken place. And this in turn has massive implications for your reading of Revelation as a whole, as well as your understanding of what it means that we are in the millennium right now. So let's begin. I'm going to ask the question, who is the angel that comes down out of heaven? And most of these are in the order that they come in the text. So it says he comes out of heaven. Who is he? Well, the simple answer is that it's Christ, right? This answer fits with the parallel in Matthew 12, where we saw that Michael cast the dragon out of heaven. And I showed us that I believe very strongly that Michael is Christ. But chapter 20 gives a different perspective. Rather than casting the dragon out of heaven, now the language is that he comes down out of heaven. Coming down out of heaven. So this has appeared twice in Revelation, chapter 10 and chapter 18, the first verse of both of them. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. The other one says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And both times it is referred to Christ in his angelic glory. It's rarely found elsewhere. However, it is similar to Jesus' own words as reported by the same author, John, in his gospel. A perfect seven times in John 6, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. This is also the progression from chapter 19. John sees the white rider as heaven opened, and next he sees an angel standing in the sun, and now that angel descends from heaven. Now the proverb asks the question, who has ascended to heaven and come down? And the New Testament gives you the answer. John 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, I believe John is saying, is using this language of describing heaven, and this point is reinforced in our study of how Revelation is parallel in John's gospel, is that the angel descends from heaven to become a man in Revelation 20. As Revelation 20 begins a new cycle, this language refers to the incarnation of Jesus from angel to man. This parallels Revelation 12, where the pregnant woman gives birth to a male child. The one is to who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, a quote from Psalm 2 about the Messiah. Now, this is extremely important to understand because it is as a man that Jesus binds Satan. How can that possibly be? Well, it's because this was the original duty of Adam in the garden. He was to serve and to guard the holy place of Eden, but he refused. And in the process, the hosts of Satan were unleashed upon the earth. But Jesus comes as the second Adam to undo the damage. This happens with the things that follow in the text, and it begins with the keys to the abyss. So our second question, what are the keys that he holds? After the angel comes down out of heaven, it says he holds in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So what is this key? The Old Testament does not use the term a single time with reference to any spiritual entities or places. The New Testament uses it rarely, and most of those cases are in Revelation, and we've already seen them. In Revelation 1:18, do you remember Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. This seems to be very relevant, since the key in our verse is to the bottomless pit. Death and Hades, in the Old Testament, Sheol. They're both parts of the underworld. They're also personified as angelic beings, as we saw, for instance, when we looked at Apollyon and Abaddon. And in that very chapter, in fact, in chapter 9 of Revelation, the fifth angel blows his trumpet, and a star falls from earth, heaven to earth, and is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So stars falling from heaven to earth, that's not the language of descent, it's a language of falling, as in Lucifer in the garden. So when the shaft is unlocked, all sorts of menacing creatures are allowed to wreak havoc upon the earth. And over them, it says, is Apollyon, the destroyer. Now, the other key verse in Revelation is in Revelation 3:7, and it refers to Jesus again. It says he has the key of the house of David. Now, this is an unmistakable picture of kingly authority, the house of David, right? And it's also a quote from Isaiah 22, which demonstrates that the keys have something to do with Christ's kingly authority. Now, outside of Revelation, keys only appear one other time of any other kind in a related text, and this is Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a reason why I opened with Matthew 16. Third question, what's the bottomless pit? This one's really interesting, okay? The key that he holds opens a bottomless pit. Now, this is one of the more important things to understand of the whole passage, I think. Few commentaries even bother to look into the Old Testament usage of this place as it regards the devil. So first, let's look at the word itself. Revelation 21 and verse 3 use the word abyss, abusos. Now, this Greek word is found 34 times in the Old Testament Greek. 30 of those, or 88% of the time, it translates the word tehom, which most of our English translations say is the deep, the great deep. Only one time is it the depths of the earth, where it seems to be a synonym for Sheol and Hades, and you can go outside of the Bible, and a couple of times it will say things like it's the abyss of fire. Now, most of these times it's talking about the deep, and only one or two does it talk about Hades. And for reasons I don't understand, bottomless pit has become the preferred translation in most of the prominent English Bibles, but only when this word is used in Revelation. They never translate it that way any other place. The bottomless pit translation seems to come from a belief that this is the same place that we saw in chapter 9, where this fallen angel has the keys to the bottomless pit. Now, it's possible that they are the same place. However, in chapter 9, it uses a word that's not found in chapter 20, which is a word that means a shaft or a well or a cistern. So a deep hole that has water at the bottom of it. So perhaps a deep well would be better than a bottomless pit. Now, if a cistern or shaft is meant here, I would think that John would have used the word like he did in chapter 9 or in chapter 4 when he's meeting the woman at the well, same word. But he doesn't use that word here. It's the translation, though, that really gets me. So given that we find such a translation no place else, the unspoken assumption seems to be that this is not a place described by the Old Testament prophets. Why do I say that? Because you don't find it translated that way anywhere in the Old Testament. And so if you're like me, when you think of Satan falling into a bottomless pit, you think of him flying through the air like Gandalf and the Balrog in the Two Towers, except he's tied up and he never hits the bottom. When in fact the Balrog and Gandalf do hit the bottom, and guess where they land? They land in a bunch of water. The point I'm making here is that this is not an eternal falling through the air like a bottomless pit would be. Now, interestingly, if it isn't the extra-biblical place of fire that's in mind, then the abyss, the deep, is actually the natural habitat in the Old Testament of Rahab, Leviathan, and the Nahash. Remember, Leviathan is the sea monster. So it should come as no surprise to discover that Jewish literature uses water to describe this place. It talks about the waters of the abyss, or the mouth of the rivers of the abyss, or the water that went up from the abyss. And I think that this explains why John gives us four names for Satan here. Dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. Two of which, the serpent and the dragon, are synonymous with the Leviathan in the Old Testament. So the point is that this abyss is, throughout the Old Testament, the habitat of Satan on the earth. Did you hear that? It is his home. As one dictionary puts it, Satan is bound in his own sphere, which is also his prison. And thus, this picture John is giving is one of Satan being put under house arrest. Now, how can we explain that in John's vision, he sees Satan going to a place in the Old Testament that says he's already in? The answer has to do with the next part. It says that he's now chained. So let's look at what is the chain. Jesus holds a chain. So in trying to understand what this chain does, it's a common mistake to conclude that it implies complete, total restriction of all activity. Now, of course, this does not necessarily work if Satan is being put under house arrest, does it? Do you remember when Martha Stewart was chained up in her house with a modern location device around her ankle, but she was allowed to serve part of her sentence from the comfort of her own home? From there, she was able to continue operating her huge empire, even though she was imprisoned. Now, beyond this, it's helpful to see how the language of chaining spiritual entities is used in the ancient world. I also find this completely fascinating. Look at Job 38:31. We read this for the law. Here God asked Job, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Now, what could it possibly mean to bind the chains of constellations in outer space? Right? Am I the only one that thinks that's a crazy question? Well, it's fascinating enough that binding and loosing are used here together with chains. What makes this even more interesting is that the Pleiades and Orion are stars. And we've seen throughout Revelation how stars refer to the heavenly host, of which Satan is surely most one of them. Therefore, the relationship between constellations and Satan is not irrelevant. The next verse in Job points you to a relationship between it and Revelation 20 in an interesting way. It says, can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Now, those are two more constellations. This verse further explains the binding and the loosing of the chain. The bear is the third constellation that needs to be guided. So that's a synonym with bind and loose. And then a Maseroth is a transliteration because nobody really knows what it means. It may mean planets. And curiously, the Vulgate uses Lucifer, which is the morning star or Venus. But we know him as something else, don't we? The meaning is that these constellations rise in their own time or at their proper time. In our contemporary mindset, we would say that these things happen because of fixed laws, wouldn't we? Older people believed it was due to an oath or a covenant that God made with the angelic host. And I'll come back to that when we talk about the binding. The point is, to be chained here means that you act in accordance with God's decree. You do what he tells you to do. Now, the book of 2 Enoch, which is not related to 1 Enoch, has a fascinating passage that I think can help you hear this again. It says, "I wrote down the rumble of the thunder and lightning, and they, the angels, showed me the keys and their keepers, and the places where they go in, where they go out by measure. They are raised by means of a chain, and they are lowered by means of a chain, so that he does not drop the clouds of anger with terrible injuries and violence and destroy everything on the earth." So raised and lowered is similar to bind and loose in other passages, such as earlier in Job 38, where it talks about God shutting the sea with doors, or setting bounds to the sea, surrounding it with bars and gates. Obviously, you go to the ocean, the sea does not have bars and gates. This is why guys can go surfing in it. This is poetic language, figurative, that represents something working according to the laws God gave it. Chaining up the heavens and earth means to set it in its place, giving it laws that it cannot transgress, rules that it must abide by in covenant. This is why creation works in an orderly, predictable fashion. It's not an accident that the universe is the way it is. And the same may very well be true of the chaining of Satan. See, by a decree of God, a covenant was put into effect through the blood of Christ. Satan is forced to obey his law and not transgress it during the entire time of his binding on earth. And this is due to the authority of Christ. Let's go to the fifth question. What does it mean that Satan is seized? So with a key in one hand and a chain in another, it says our angel seized the dragon. Now there's a rich history of this verb along with a noun. In the world of the Greek myths, the verb describes the innate presence of force and strength, not just the exercise of it, but the innate presence of it. It can mean to take by storm or the power which the gods give to men. It can mean supremacy or victory. In the Bible, the overwhelming usage of the word applies to the power of God. He has kratos power. See, in the New Testament, there's no place where man either has or can gain this power. The verb has most of the same meanings. In the New Testament, men do sometimes carry out this power, but in our passage, it's clearly an angel who seizes the dragon. So what's being signified? Well, it's not just that he's like arresting him and carrying him off to jail like a prison guard would do. No, it's that he has the power and authority to do all of this by himself. The word speaks directly to the authority which Christ has because of his resurrection from the dead as a man. In a remarkable reversal of power, listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. See, that Satan had the kratos, the power of death, but now, through the death of Christ, this power has been rendered powerless. It's the seizing of the dragon, which reverses his fortunes. It is the signal that Christ is ruling and Satan's rule is coming to an end. See, it will no longer be Satan to whom all the kingdoms of the world belong. Remember when he tempted Jesus with that? That's a real temptation because he really had that authority. But now, as John says, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I take now to mean exactly what it says. This is an historical fact. Something terribly significant for us living right now in the 21st century is being described by John's vision in Revelation 20. We do not have to wait until some future catastrophe to see the power of God finally manifested. Here's the sixth question. You've all been waiting for. What does it mean to be bound? Well, after the Lord Jesus seizes the dragon, he binds him. So what does this mean? This is extremely important. And I believe it becomes the interpretive crux of the entire book. So let's begin by looking at how binding is used in other places. I think a good place to start is Jude. So Jude 6. Because Jude uses binding language to refer to angelic beings. He says, the angels who do not keep their positions of authority but abandon their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound in everlasting chains for the day of the great judgment. So Jude is talking about the story of the watchers that, guess what, it took place on Mount Hermon, where Jesus gives that statement to Peter. So here's the relevant parts that are told of this in the book of Enoch. It says, Azazel and Shemjazah, see how beautiful women are. So interestingly, they bind themselves in an oath with 200 watchers to come down to earth and have children with them. For their treachery, it says, the Lord sends Raphael and Michael to bind them hand and foot and cast them into the darkness for 70 generations, after which, on the day of the great judgment, they shall be cast into the fire, bound and tormented in prison, in the prison of the abyss. that sound familiar? Now, before the punishment, Enoch gets wind of the watcher's courtroom plea, so he settles himself in a very specific place. It says he goes up to the waters of Dan, southwest of Hermon. And there the word comes to him that he gets to speak righteousness and reprimand Azazel and his cohorts. So back to the sentence carried out by Michael and Raphael, we learn that Azazel is cast into an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael. And as Dr. Burton points out, that yawning cave is very clearly an opening. And in fact, it was considered by the ancients as the gates of hell. That's what they called it. So the idea is, was Azazel thrown in at that very spot? It's very interesting that Azazel shows up in Leviticus 16. I'm bringing this up for a reason. This is the very center chapter of the Pentateuch. It's the Day of Atonement ritual. And here, Azazel is described as a goat demon, which is precisely what Pan, the entity worshipped in that very cave, also was. More interesting is that it means that Azazel, even though he was bound, was somehow able to keep his worship alive and well for millennia after his binding. Let that sink in for a minute, all right? He's been bound, but people are still worshiping him at that very place. Now, there's another binding to mention. It's found in Revelation chapter 9 again. Listen to this one. It says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now those who are bound here are angels. Let that sink in. If their binding is an absolute inability to do anything, then shouldn't we ask, why would God do this to his angels? What did they do wrong? Therefore, the binding here is to be understood very specifically as a restraint from carrying out their task until the appointed time. See, the binding does not comment on their ability to do anything while they're bound. As Greg Beale says, that the four angels had been bound means that they had not been allowed to carry out the function for which they had been waiting. They had been prepared to kill a third of humans at the appointed time. That's what they were bound from doing until God released them. Now, we can also look at this from the perspective of the Old Testament covenants, specifically what I believe is the relationship of the covenant of works to creation. So Jeremiah refers to a covenant with the day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth. This is what he calls an eternal decree. And Jeremiah says it binds the entire physical material universe together with chains. How could God make a covenant with nature, which is an unintelligent force? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's because they did not think of nature as things like we do. See, the ancient people were not materialists and naturalists. Earlier in that same chapter, those stars in Job were called the sons of God, heavenly beings. And Job 38:33 refers to this binding as the ordinances of the heavens. Ordinances are laws. And the law is a vital part of any covenant. And so Proverbs says, "He set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command." Transgress his command? Sounds like a moral thing. How can water do that? So this sounds an awful lot like chaining and binding, doesn't it? Here's a couple of Jewish writings that can help us better understand at least how they thought. Again, 1st Enoch says this, "I saw the chambers of the sun and moon. When they proceed and wither, they come again, and their glorious return, and how one is superior to the other, and their stately orbit, and how they do not leave their orbit, and they add nothing to their orbit, and they take nothing from it, and they keep faith with each other in accordance with the oath by which they are bound together." What's remarkable about this is how these things are said to be bound together by the oath of a covenant. This is just like Job, which said that the constellations are bound with chains. And in this case, the binding of such things does not mean that they cease to be seen or to do anything, but rather that they cannot wreak havoc because they must abide by the laws God gives them for the orderly preservation of the world. All this is summarized in the prayer of Manasseh when he says, "He who bound the sea and established it by the command of his word, who closed up the bottomless pit and sealed it by his powerful and glorious name." The point is, chaos cannot reign in God's creation. The glorious name that he talks about here is the angel of Yahweh who bears the name of God, Christ. This power of restraining the chaos of creation, especially the sea, and behind it the Leviathan, finds a parallel in Matthew 8, where Jesus binds the storm and causes the disciples to ask, "What sort of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, there's one other binding we really have to talk about that Jesus says he performed in its past tense, which is vital to Revelation 20. Jesus says that he bound the strong man. Remember this? Matthew 12. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now, the word bind here is the same as Revelation 20, verse 2, where Satan is bound. This is not a coincidence. The strong man is Beelzebub, and Jesus calls him Satan. Now, can Satan be divided against himself? In other words, Jesus has bound Satan. His casting out of demons proves it. That's the plundering of Satan's house. In fact, the context is Gentiles being freed from the slavery of Satan through the gospel. We're going to look at this passage at a later time when we look at the saints ruling in Christ's kingdom. Now, there's another one that's really interesting. This is Luke chapter 10. This is when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. Verses 18 through 20 say this: "Jesus said, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" So the question is, when did Jesus see Satan fall like lightning from heaven? And this is not an easy question to figure out. Here's where I think Revelation 12 can be important to our discussion again. Remember, Revelation 12 and 20 are almost exact parallels. The relevant scene depicts Michael fighting against the dragon. Same dragon who is being bound in Revelation 20. Michael wins the battle, and there's no longer any place for the dragon in heaven. Then says the great dragon was thrown down. This is exactly like Jesus' comment: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Why did he see it? Because he's the one who did it. A description of Satan is then mentioned. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And then it says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down.'" This is the key interpretive point of the chapter and of the entire book of Revelation, as it's the very center of Revelation. Chapters 9 and 10, or verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12, that's the center of the book. "Now he has been thrown down" refers to when? To the coming of Christ, the birth of the seed of the woman. That's the moment Christ came down from heaven. As we also see here, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven." This was the time when Satan was thrown out of heaven. Now next, the authority of Christ is transferred from himself to his people at the moment of his death. And so it says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "The saints have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." The throwing down of Satan occurs, it says, "in the earth and the sea. Rejoice, O heavens, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down." Now, did you catch this? Did you see where he's being thrown down? The sea, that's mentioned in chapter 12, is mentioned in the abyss. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. It's the home of the Leviathan. The conclusion is that the binding of Satan in the abyss is the same thing as the falling of Satan to the sea. Amazingly, Satan gets so furious at this that he rages against the woman and the child, but is not allowed to destroy them for the period of 1260 days, which is now here called the time times and half a time. Now remember what Jesus says in the parallel of this to John's gospel. Again, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler, prince of this world, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus' death is being lifted up on the cross as the Nahash serpent was in the wilderness. This is the culmination of the casting out and binding of Satan. It's also very important to look here at how Jewish expectations of this are virtually identical with Revelation 20. The book called The Testament of Levi, which is completely fascinating. Listen to this. It says, and Belial, that's just another name for the devil, will be bound by the Messiah, and he will give authority to his children to trample upon the evil spirits. It's almost exactly like Luke 10. It's almost exactly like Revelation 20. Now, people debate who wrote that because it's so biblical sounding. If it's a Christian edition, then all that means is that some very early Christians saw Revelation 20 as fulfilled in Luke 10. If it's Jewish, then that's even more incredible. The conclusion of our question then is this. Satan's binding is not absolute in every sense. It is, though, yet a clear and present reality. This is very clearly attested in the very early Christian document called the Gospel of Nicodemus, which says this. Then the King of Glory seized the chief ruler Satan by the head and handed him over to the angel, saying, bind him with iron fetters and hand him and his hands and his feet and his neck and his mouth. Then he gave him to Hades and said, take him and hold him fast until my second coming. So this is what I'm telling you is not, I'm not making this up. This is what Christians have believed since the beginning. Now our passage says in our eighth question, that Satan was bound and thrown into the abyss, which is then shut and sealed over him. So first, this is a fulfillment of prophecy directed at Satan in Isaiah. Isaiah says, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they will be gathered as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished. So what do the words signify? Okay, these words are being shut up and sealed. Well, most of the time, shutting refers to the shutting of doors, whether it's metaphorical or physical. It can mean shutting people out of something, as in the Pharisees who shut out the kingdom of heaven from men. Or when the sky is shut up for 3.5 years in Elijah's day because the man prayed to God and God listened. In every case, the shutting has to do with the power and authority to close something. This is made clear in Revelation 3:7 when Jesus has the keys of David, the king, which allow him to shut and open what he wants, and no one can do anything about it. We saw earlier that this is a quote from Isaiah 22. So one commentator says, obviously this authority constituted tremendous power and required great character if it was not to be abused. Abusing this power is a grave sin. The context reveals that this is Christ's sovereign power over the sphere of death and Hades. And we're going to see how that relates to the binding of Satan in our last question here in a second. That's the shutting. What about the seal? When Daniel was thrown to the lions, what did the king do? He shut the tomb and sealed it with his ring. Obviously, a wax seal is not going to hold the tomb tight. It's a symbolic gesture that demonstrates the king's sovereignty over the verdict. So to shut and seal Satan in the abyss is more than just closing it so he can't get out. It's a sign that Christ has the authority to bind Satan in whatever way he chooses to do so. And if Satan is bound today, and he prowls around like a roaring lion and continues to wreak havoc upon the earth, we must ask, in what way is this chain put on him? Okay, how is he bound? What is he restricted from doing? This is our last question. Critically, the passage tells us that Satan is bound in the abyss, which is shut and sealed for this reason, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, if the binding is the interpretive crux of the passage, the purpose clause here is the central focus of the binding. It stuns me that so few people realize that the text so plainly says, while adding plenty that it doesn't say. So we're going to look at what it says here. We're going to go to the parallel in Revelation 12:9. The parallel gives us further confirmation that the binding is very simple. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And here it says Satan is thrown into the abyss so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are complete. See, the binding keeps Satan from deceiving the world. It doesn't keep him from attacking it. Now, the point is not that Satan's not able to deceive anyone any longer, because many people obviously remain deceived. Rather, it's that if the Father wants to save somebody out of the nations, Satan is not able to thwart this gift of the Father to the Son. This is a legal declaration. Every bit as important as justification by faith. Every bit as important as these laws that bind the constellations together that we've looked at. For this is the supernatural ruling that the forces of Satan are not able to keep people bound up in slavery and sin and death any longer. We saw this earlier with Hebrews. And the nations is so important to this. The promise was that Christ would inherit the nations. Ask of me and I will make the nations your birthright, your inheritance. Another passage directed to the Son of God, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Another says, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. At some point, God, through Christ, will inherit or possess the nations. That was the promise. So the question is this being fulfilled now? Yes or no? The answer is absolutely it is, and it's one of the most important teachings of the entire New Testament. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, end of Luke. What did Jesus tell his disciples at his resurrection at the so-called Great Commission? All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. What does the end of Mark say? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's how all three of the first three gospels end. You simply have to come to realize this stupendous difference this makes for the nations who were in total darkness, ruled by evil powers, possessed as in their possession by him as a slave owner, and also demon possession. Possessed by them prior to the coming of Christ. At his coming, the demons flee. Satan is rebuked and bound. The nations begin to have their own chains taken off through the power of the gospel. It happens in the strong man passage. It happens in Acts. It happens today. The apostle says it frequently. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. A little later in this chapter, Paul says, arise, shine, for the light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, Christ conquers and sits down with the Father on the throne, and he is given full authority over the rulers and authorities when he died, when he rose, when he ascended into heaven. Far above all the rule and authority and power, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. Listen to the teaching of the scripture on this. It's so powerful. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. So let me take this back to Matthew 16. I'm only just going to begin to give you the application of it today. Jesus told Peter that he would begin to build his New Testament church on this rock. And this rock is what I think is a triple entendre. The apostles, Peter's confession of faith in Christ, and the literal rock of Mount Hermon. The apostolic teaching is what the entire church is founded upon. Without that, or anything besides it, we do not have the teaching of Jesus that we need. The special message here is what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah come to deliver us from sin, death, and the devil. Now, with such a message delivered to us faithfully down through the generations, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail. It's not a coincidence that Jesus is making this statement within eyesight of the cave of Pan at the foot of the mountain where Azazel and the others were already bound deep in the earth. Incredibly, Jesus gives to his church the power to bind and loose things and creatures in spiritual places. He transfers his authority to them so that they reign now with him. Now, that's going to be the focus of the next sermon, because it shows very clearly that verses 4 through 6 are not some future reality, but the present truth that accompanies the law and the gospel that's proclaimed by Jesus' church. This is why Gentiles can now pass out of death to life, how they can be freed from the power of sin, and why Satan has no legal ground to keep them enchained any longer. Do you see this? I did not grow up with this teaching. It was entirely future, and Satan's locked away and can't do anything. This is so much more powerful. And we've lost this teaching in the church. So in light of these things, the church has to recover a passion for the good news and a knowledge of what exactly it is so that they can tell people once again what has happened. The good news is not be a better husband, have a happy marriage. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the King, and he sets people free from sin, death, and the devil when they turn to him in faith. Learn the story, friend, and tell it again, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the church. My prayer and hope is that this teaching might once again lead to recovery of truth that once toppled entire nations as people full of zeal went forth into their lands and conquered souls for Christ through nothing more than the word of God proclaiming the good news of the King of Kings. Lord, be praised in your church through what Christ has done. We ask that you would hear our prayer for his sake and that he would be glorified through what we have learned in this passage and so many others that teach us about it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.